Good morning, everybody. You've heard already that my title for this morning's message is A Pledge for the Year, and Mark was partly right when he said it's very similar to the title of the message I gave at this service. Last year, I just changed a single word. I've changed slightly more than that in the manuscript itself, don't worry. Last year I talked about a prayer for the year, and I used the Lord's Prayer as a format, and we wrote some prayers down. This message is a little different. I'll get to why in a moment. However, it's obviously the same in that, as was the case for me last year, I've been given this service to preach to, which is the first double service for the year, and it's kind of in this weird space for many of us where we're most of the way through January, probably most of us are done with our holidays, at least in terms of the formal length of time we're off work. Although, I don't know how you feel, but I still sort of feel like I'm kind of metaphorically or mentally coming back from holiday. Physically, I got back on Friday, but I know mentally I'm still kind of returning to regular life because I forgot my slideshow. It's a great slideshow. There's lots of headings and bullet points and the odd picture. And so you just get to imagine that this morning because it's back at my place. But you can obviously still hopefully engage in this message, especially if you've bought a Bible. I'm going to be engaging with a section of Scripture quite a lot. And if you take notes, I'm sure that will help you too. Anyway, one of the things that I did reflect on after last year talking at the service and also I guess about January and January sermons in general, is that it is an opportunity to talk about the year ahead or to think about the year ahead in potentially a creative and slightly more relaxed way. So I'm going to try and stick with that idea for another year. And one of the things that I was thinking about as I was preparing was about New Year's resolutions. Now, you and most people probably think actually reasonably little of New Year's resolutions. I find, not just in the church, but in society in general, there's quite a lot of critique of the New Year's resolution. Although lots of people still give them a crack, there's a kind of generally accepted belief that they usually don't work. And by about March, the positive lifestyle that you decided to adopt for the year has largely been tossed aside and you find yourself back in your regular habits that you were convinced you were not going to return to. I did a little bit of research, as in I Googled it, to read up a little bit about why this might be the case. Why might it be that most of the time, most of our New Year's resolutions fail to last? And I'll get to some of the things that I learned in a moment. But I wonder if before I do that, if there's any wisdom out there. No, I'm sure there is. I wonder if you're willing to share it about why you think New Year's resolutions don't work. So if you've got an idea about why you think it might be the case that most people, when they make a New Year's resolution, fail to maintain it. Do you want to just raise your hand and we'll just take two or three because I'm sure if you've not thought about this before, I'm sure some of you have an opinion about it. Why is it? Why do you think that a New Year's resolution doesn't often work? The steps are too big. Right. I'm sure we've got a few more ideas out there, a few more opinions. I'm still the same person on every page of the calendar. Yes, indeed. Flipping over the calendar, in one sense, it doesn't necessarily mean I've changed. Maybe one more, maybe from Jesse. Right, that's very detailed, and possibly, I don't know if some of us heard it, so I'll try and paraphrase what you said, I'll get it wrong, and we'll talk about it afterwards, it's going to be great. People make resolutions, they should perhaps commit to practices, accepting that they might mess up, but just carry on anyway. The problem with resolutions is that we can feel quite disappointed the first day we fail to maintain them. Okay. Yeah, all right. I mean, that, you know, that was pretty good. That's that was a great answers all round. So alongside the wisdom in the room, here's the wisdom of Google, which I'm sure we can all assume will be vast. Some of the problems with New Year's resolutions, they're usually unrealistic. They can be too big, too difficult, too disconnected from regular life. So it's very hard to fold them into the routines and schedules that you normally have, because people often pick really massive things that they want to change and then realize that actually the reason they are the way they are is because of all the things that they do. So it's kind of hard to integrate a new change. Another problem with New Year's resolutions, they are often a war on a whole range of habits. So for example, a really common resolution many people make at the start of the year is that they want to lose weight. They think that they're carrying a little bit too much weight and they'd like to lose some. And they might think, well, that's just one thing that I'm trying to address. I have too much weight, I'm going to address that so that I have less. However, if you reflect on it, you know that you, for example, might work at a desk all day and you might drive to and from that desk, or at least to a car park near it. You might have a diet that isn't particularly healthy. And you might have a range of excuses that you make whenever someone suggests exercise. So actually, that's a whole list of habits that are between us and whatever weight we'd like to be. And so often the problem with a New Year's resolution is that we try to do better with a whole range of contradictory habits. Another thing that I discovered online regarding the problem with New Year's resolutions is that we generally attempt them without support or collaboration. It's something that we take on entirely by ourselves and put entirely on ourselves. And I'm sure many of you will know that healthy, sustainable change in any area of life is almost always going to be way more of a success if it's done in the context of a supportive community. If you try and change yourself by yourself, it's a pretty hard task. And finally, one of the other suggestions which I discovered online, which I really liked, is that New Year's resolutions almost always stem from a negative view of the current state of one's life. I am fat. I am unfit. I am this. I am that. I am not this. I am not that. Ugh, I suck. And actually, some people would suggest that that's not a very good starting point for change for many of us. Actually, starting with a more positive or realistic understanding of yourself can really help. And if all you do is beat up on yourself, I mean, it's pretty easy to give up, isn't it? If every day is, I suck. Right, so with all that said, I'm going to try and redeem the idea of a New Year's resolution, but with a slightly more Christian and biblical perspective. And the way I want to do that is by discussing the concept of prophetic action. Now, this might be something that you've heard of before, it might not, and I'll get to it in a little bit, exactly what it is. But a couple of things before I do that. If you've been around church for a while, or even in New Zealand society in general, when people start to talk about something being prophetic, or someone having a prophecy, or someone being a prophet, I feel like there's a few misconceptions or false ideas that we carry. The first being that some of us may assume that a prophet or a prophecy is always to do with the future. It's always to do with predicting the future. When actually, in the Christian tradition, in the Bible, that is not the case. In fact, actually, prophecy is about having a message from God and conveying that to a group of people. It might be about the future, but it doesn't have to be, and that's certainly not what we see all the time in Scripture. The second thing that I think we misunderstand when we think about prophecy is that we think it's always verbal. I think it's always about telling people with words what it is that God wants to do or say. So if you think, well, I really love God, I really love ministry, but I'm not a real talker, then you might think, well, prophecy is not something I'm going to participate in, because that's for the talkers. That's for people who can say an awful lot. That's not necessarily the case either. And I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you soon, which illustrates that really well. The other thing that I think more in a church context we can start to think when we think about prophecy is we think, oh, that's kind of this weird, zany, poetic space, like in the book of Revelation or Isaiah. And I'm a bit of a pragmatist. I think about things practically. So the prophetic isn't for me either, because clearly those guys just had way different ways of thinking to the way I do. And I'm not sure if that's the case either. In fact, I think a lot of Christians, when they talk about prophecy and being prophetic, don't actually spend a lot of time talking about Jesus, who like is the prophet behind our entire faith, among many other things. And if they do talk about Jesus and the way he moved as a prophet, they might talk about his warnings. You know, he predicted the fall of Jerusalem and 70 years later it happened. Ah, so yeah, okay, I'll give it to you. Jesus was a prophet some other time. Well, I would like to suggest that a whole lot more of the work of Jesus was prophetic than just some of the things he said. For example, when Jesus cast a whole group of demons out of a man, and they went into a flock of pigs, and how did they get into the story? there were figs. The pigs fled down a hill and drowned. That was a prophetic action. I'm not going to tell you why. Perhaps you can discuss that amongst yourselves over lunch. Anyway, so returning for a moment to us here, I think this is also an important word, because at RCC, we are passionate about outreach. We're passionate about evangelism. We want people to encounter Jesus on a range of levels. And so again, I think it's important for us to realize that this doesn't always have to be a task that we confine to the talkers, but it can actually be something that we can do in a range of ways. Anyway, if you've got a Bible, I'm going to read a section of Scripture, Jeremiah 32. Going to read the first 15 verses, and you might like to read along with me. Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed.'" And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" Amen. Gosh, what a fascinating text. I can see most of you struggled to stay still while I was reading it, because it was just that exciting. And in fact, completely honestly, it is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, as I'm sure it will quickly become yours based on that wonderful reading. I'll get to why it's my favorite in a moment, but it's obvious that it is, on one level, a slightly tedious read. But I'll explain why that's important also. First of all, however, we need to deepen our understanding of the historical situation that these people were in when this word was first spoken. Largely this, they were in a city. The city had walls, so it was safe for the short term from the army, which was camped all around it, which was not their army. They were in a city under siege. And so at the time, Jeremiah, who was a prophet, had predicted that the king and the people in the city, Jerusalem, were going to lose if they went out and fought against the army that was besieging them. And in fact, they were just going to lose regardless. Times were tough, life sucked, and the army that was outside was stronger than the army within the walls. Things were not going to go well. And Jeremiah had ended up in prison, actually, for predicting this crushing defeat. It wasn't politically convenient for him to walk around the streets telling everyone that the king was incompetent and that he was going to lose should he seek to engage in battle. Fair enough, I suppose. So in this context, and moreover, actually, Jeremiah's been imprisoned within the walls of the palace, so he's very much under the king's control at this point. At this point, Jeremiah's cousin comes to visit him in his cell to try to sell him a plot of land. Now, in this culture, it was much easier for land to be traded within families than it was to be traded across families. So for Jeremiah's cousin, he was wanting to sell his bit of land. It was far easier for him to try and sell it to a cousin than it was to just a stranger on the street for various legal reasons. Now, Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, was probably not expecting to get away with this sale for the very important reason that the bit of land wasn't in the city. It was actually out in the countryside near a small village. And so in that immediate time, it was worthless, really, because, of course, between Jeremiah and his cousin and everybody else and the bit of land was a large, angry army full of sharp weapons. And so had Jeremiah wanted to go out to his land and, say, plant orange trees or do whatever he liked with it, he was probably going to get poked with those weapons and not make it very far. The trouble is, however, God enters the situation and forewarns Jeremiah and tells him to expect this visit from his cousin. So when Jeremiah's cousin arrives, Jeremiah buys the plot of land for 17 shekels of silver, which is precisely 17 shekels of silver more than it's worth. And then, as we can see in the text, as I read out to you in exacting detail, Jeremiah is fussy. He is fastidious in carrying out the purchase in a completely transparent and legal manner. He gets witnesses. He gets duplicate copies. He weighs the money on a scale. It's every property lawyer's dream day. Everything is done by the book and witnessed, and the property deeds are put away in a sealed container so they don't rot. So now Jeremiah realistically owns two bits of paper because that's about all the value they have. Because in everybody else's eyes, the plot of land is definitely not worth 17 shekels. It's not worth anything. Jeremiah could have used the deed as toilet paper for the value it had to him at that point in time. He can't go and visit his land. He can't plant crops in it. He can't run cattle or build a house or do anything with it because that piece of land is crawling with enemy soldiers. And Jeremiah has already predicted that those soldiers are soon going to breach the walls of Jerusalem and take the people captive. So a smart move on his part. But if you did have your Bible open, as I read to you before, roll your eyes down to verse 15, because there is a purpose behind what Jeremiah is doing. And he unveils it a little bit there where he says this. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." And if you read further ahead in chapter 32, you can see from about verse 36 onwards that God gives a more extended explanation for what is going on here. I'm not going to read all of that to you now, but the last two verses give a good summary, 43 and 44, where this is the word that God gives Jeremiah. "Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin." So you can see that his actions foreshadow this statement. "In the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." Now this story is a great example of what prophetic action is. God has a message. He has a message that he wants to convey to a group of people. He uses a prophet to convey his message. But instead of starting with a verbal proclamation, God has this prophet do something. in order to demonstrate his message in a more visual and concrete fashion. Now, it's obvious that this is not something that God is wanting Jeremiah to do all the time. He's not suggesting that he become a property speculator and buy all the available land for sale so that eventually he can profit from it. Rather, this is supposed to be a one-off event. It's supposed to be something that people see, that people notice, that's visual and that gets them talking. What is going on here? It's designed to evoke questions and to get people talking. And this is a really good example of that. There are other examples within the book of Jeremiah, actually, of his prophetic action. The one where he buries his undies for a year and then wears them again is great. This is not the reason, or at least not the only reason, why Jeremiah 32 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, even though it is a great prophetic action. I also love the story because of how it functions as a foreshadowing of the gospel. Because, of course, you too were bought with a price much greater than what you were really worth. While you and me were overrun by the enemy, we were bought with Christ's blood, not because of any inherent value in us, but because of what God could see in our future, that one day he would redeem his possession. And despite its presently corrupted state, overrun, as we all are by selfishness and pride, one day God would cause prosperity and would cause us to become a place of goodness and of peace. That's why I love this story. But anyway, back to the issue at hand. Now that we have seen what prophetic action is, what it can be, how can we use this as an example to potentially shape our own action in the year ahead, particularly given the fact, as I've already said, that New Year's resolutions, as they're normally done, are notoriously unreliable. I've just got a few quick reflections on what I think makes Jeremiah's prophetic action different to a New Year's resolution, or at least what makes it important. And I think flowing out of that, what makes it something that we could consider doing in our own environments. The first is this. Jeremiah, he's not interested in changing the individual, but he is interested in demonstrating the kingdom. What he's doing here might not have changed him at all. It could have just been something that was entirely normal within his practice. And again, if you read more broadly in this book, you will see that there are various times where he does a visual thing, saying very little, but communicating a lot. And it's always about showing people something of what God is going to do. Jeremiah has, I think, one of the most visual careers as an Old Testament prophet. And so if you want to, I would encourage you to try and find those other examples in this book. They are really interesting. The second thing is that Jeremiah's action here stems from his vocation. It stems from what God has called him to do. Again, if you want to read more widely, you can look at Jeremiah chapter 1, where God speaks to Jeremiah and says, I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah has an argument with God and says, no, I'm a youth and I'm not very good at talking. And God says, that's okay, do what I tell you, and that's that. And I think, again, if you think about that dialogue between Jeremiah and God, the fact that at least part of it is to do with the fact that Jeremiah feels as though he's not much of a talker. Well, cool, as far as we're concerned, because so much of his prophecy is delivered through symbol and act rather than just through speech. So that was not an obstacle to God. Thirdly, Jeremiah's action costs him, but it is a cost he can meet. We assume he got his 17 shekels from somewhere. And so this is something that occurs in the context of his daily life. He doesn't really go anywhere to do this. It's something that happens to him and around him. And finally, I think Jeremiah's action here is designed to occur in public view, and it's designed to point to a heavenly future. Jeremiah has already predicted that the next few months are going to be terrible. He's already predicted that Jerusalem is going to be overrun, that people are going to be captured and taken away, and that in the midst of all of that, there's going to be suffering and pain and death. He's probably well aware of the fact that some of the people who were watching him were not going to make it. But nonetheless, he's not just focusing on that. He's pointing beyond that to a heavenly future, to a place where once more there will be peace and prosperity in the land. And of course, Whenever we are tasked with telling the story of God's work in the world, death never has the last word. And so Jeremiah, he doesn't just focus on the difficulty of the present, but he also points to the blessing of the heavenly future that is to come. So just a few things really quickly that I think define his prophetic action. The first, it's not about changing the individual, so it'd be useless as a New Year's resolution. It's about demonstrating the kingdom. Second, it stems out of his vocation, about who God has called him to be. Thirdly, it does cost him, but it's a cost he can meet. And fourthly, it occurs in public view, and it points to a heavenly future. I was going to show you a video on my slideshow that I left at home. But in light of the fact that it's at home, I'm just going to tell you a brief story that the video would have made clearer, about writer and activist Shane Claiborne. He and a group of his friends some years ago did a profound prophetic action on Wall Street, where they came into some money through a bunch of various situations that had occurred previously. And they went to Wall Street with bags of coins and sheaves of notes and invited a whole lot of homeless people to come with them. And then when they got there, they threw the money all over the ground. And I'm not describing it particularly well, so I'm going to read to you a section of Claiborne's book where he writes about this and about why he did it. "We were inspired by the ancient vision of Jubilee found in the Bible, where God invites the Hebrew people to dismantle economic inequality by forgiving debts, setting slaves free, and redistributing property. Sure, biblical scholars are quick to point out that the Hebrew people never really practiced the Jubilee very well, but one of my favorite scholars goes on to say, that's no excuse. Christians have never really practiced the Sermon on the Mount very well either. It was still God's dream, God's intention, and it is our job to keep God's dream alive. So we threw a Jubilee party on Wall Street, ready to confront the raging bull head on, ready to flip the tables on the front steps of capitalism's temple. We invited the homeless folks in New York to come to the front entrance of the New York Stock Exchange, where we planned to give away $10,000 in cash. They came, lots of them. Just as the opening bell rang inside the stock exchange, Jubilee started rumbling outside. Small bills were dropped from the balcony of a nearby building. A swarm of cyclists rode through and dumped thousands of quarters. Undercover bystanders had come prepared and emptied bags, backpacks, and purses full of change. The party was so irresistible that some of the folks in the stock exchange came out to catch a glimpse of the action. One of them even bought a bunch of bagels and started handing them out. It wasn't about coins, it was about change. We threw the party there, deliberately, knowing we needed to bring the poor and rich face to face, to expose the economic patterns of Wall Street that are increasingly leaving masses of people in poverty, so that a handful of folks can live as they wish, privatizing profit and socializing debt. It was brilliant street theater, an economic flash mob, a little act of divine mischief. But something in us felt like there was more, something deeper, even holy, that happened that day. It didn't change the world, but it did raise the question about whether the world needed to be changed." I think one of the things that I really like about that as a comparison to what I've been talking about in Jeremiah is, again, this is not something that this group of people were going to do every day. They didn't have the resources or the desire to do so. It was one of those one-off visual symbolic acts. And again, he describes the real purpose behind it, to bring the poor and the rich face to face, to try and reverse the increasing gap between different groups in society. It was a prophetic action, and by all accounts, one that was deeply moving and powerful for those who were present. It's not necessarily something all of us could manage to do either. However, I do think, and I want to finish with this really, that this could be a concept at least that might guide our practice this year. So I'm just going to give you a couple of questions to reflect on. You could write them down or just think about them for a little while. To maybe see if God is stirring something that he wants you to do this year, that is a prophetic action, that isn't necessarily going up and approaching someone and trying to talk to them about faith, although that's an important act of ministry too, but maybe it's something that could accompany that or that could operate in a different space where you can do something that shows people the kingdom and maybe does it in a visual and public way. The first question is this: What is your vocation? Who is it that God has called you to be? What is it that you think God has given you to do? That's a question that obviously for many of us we wrestle with throughout our lives. We don't always have a firm or fixed answer. It's not always about jobs or anything like that, but nonetheless, I think at many times in our lives we can point to something and say, that's God's task for me at the moment. That's your vocation. What is your vocation? Secondly, what are your resources? What has God put in your hands at this time that you can use, that you can share, or that you can use in some way to demonstrate his kingdom? What are your resources? What are the things that you right now have an abundance of? They could be skills, they could be stuff, could be time. And thirdly, what is your vocation? What are your resources? Thirdly, who? Who around you needs a vision of a heavenly future? Who around you is stuck in the difficulty of the here and right now? And actually, it would be so blessed to get a sense that there is actually something better for them in the future. Where can you provide something tangible that gives hope to others? Because I guess it's very easy when we think about someone like Jeremiah, whose words are recorded in Scripture, or someone like Shane Claiborne, who's a prominent Christian activist, to think that this kind of concept is just about big, massive acts. But actually, if we start with these questions, vocation, resources, and who it is around you that would be blessed by this, actually the small and simple can totally work and totally fit into this concept. Again, I would think, and it certainly came out at the start of this message, resolving to do something that's so big and so huge and so far out of our everyday life is unlikely. But resolving to do something that's already in and around what we're doing and just thinking about it a little bit differently, I think, is not only much more possible, but I suspect is something in which the Spirit will be much more likely to come and join you, because of course he's already put you where you are, and he's already put the people around you for a time such as this. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize our limitations, we recognize our smallness. For some of us, we recognize that we don't have a whole lot to give all of the time. But Lord, let us never fall for the lie that says that that means we can't minister, that that means we can't serve, that that means we can't offer something. Because Lord, you have a calling for each of us. You have something for each of us to do where we can join you in your kingdom. So Lord, help us to see what that is, to accept it for whatever size it is, for whatever burden it places on us, and to do it with faithfulness and joy this year. Amen.